Would you please stand and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 4 through 11. And I read in the name of the Lord Jesus. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at the face of Moses, because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. You may be seated. We heard in our text this word sufficient a couple times, didn't we? What do you think of with the word sufficient? Now, as I considered this, I thought the way we use sufficient seems kind of like it's almost got a negative sense to it, doesn't it? Like, well, that's sufficient, you know. Well, would you like this for dinner, honey? Oh, that's sufficient, right? Well, if we're using it that way, it really does have a negative side to it. We kind of are maybe saying, that's the bare minimum of what I would like to have or what I want. But is that really what it means? The word sufficient actually means that you have everything that you need. It means that you are lacking nothing. And so then there is no actual negative sense to this. And this is a key part of our text today. And I want to ask you, are you sufficient? And the definition of sufficient then becomes pretty important, doesn't it? Are we just barely scraping by, or do we have everything that we need? Are we lacking anything? And in this text, we come into the middle of a passage, into the middle of actually a second letter by Paul to the Corinthian church. And in this situation, there were some rivalries going on. Some people had come into the church and were sowing discord amongst the Corinthians. And it appears that there were some who were actually bringing in resumes. And they were saying, look, we've got these recommendations, these letters of recommendation for us, and so we should be sufficient to be your teachers. You should follow us, trust us. And they were really challenging Paul and the work that had been started there when he planted this church. And Paul is being challenged then to provide his own resume, you might say, and to show that he is sufficient to be their minister. And I think this brings up the question, who is sufficient to be the minister at Corinth? Who is sufficient in your church or in any church? And also, to even extend it a little bit farther, who is sufficient even to go before God? Our text addresses all of these questions. Let's look, number one, at who is sufficient to be a minister. It says in verse 5, this is Paul talking, not that we, talking about him and his associates who had been laboring for the gospel amongst them, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Did Paul and his associates need to hand in a resume? Well, really they shouldn't have. But if you were to look a little bit earlier in our chapter here, in verse 3, or in verse 2, I guess, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. He turns it back to the Corinthians and says, you are our letter of recommendation. You are our resume. And it goes on, verse 3 now, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul is calling them to look at the evidence, to look at the fruit of their ministry, and really to compare it to what's being offered them anywhere else. You see, God had changed these Corinthians' lives, and Paul didn't need to give any other evidence but to point to what God had already been doing amongst these people. He wanted them to look at that and be reminded. But Paul, notice in verse 5 again, that Paul is not actually claiming that any of this is his work. He's not claiming that this came from him as if he is the source. He's saying we are sufficient for this position, but that sufficiency doesn't come from us. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Not anything. Now, Paul is talking about doing the ministry work here, but notice that he goes broader and he says that he can't claim anything good as coming from him. And this is really important to note because Paul is not claiming either that his standing before God or his being a Christian is even something that came from him. At the most base level, everything that Paul has that's good came from God. And we're going to be looking more at that a little bit later. But I think that we need to extend this then. Where does any sufficiency come from? How is any person sufficient? Well, we're not sufficient on our own either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Naturally, each of us people is not in sync with the Spirit of God. We do not accept him. It says, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. These things don't come from us and our intellect or our will or our own understanding. In fact, we don't understand these things apart from God. That's how we are naturally born. We have no confidence to go before the face of God on our own. Romans 3:23, that well-known verse says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to ask, who isn't covered by that all? That covers everyone. All of us, every single human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not sufficient on our own. We can't have any confidence going before a holy God, being sinners, not on our own. It's not from us, but from God. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Where does this all come from? It comes from above, from God. All good things. It didn't come from our will, but his will through the word of truth. And so, if this all comes from God, if it doesn't come from us, we need to ask ourselves, what has he given to us then? Notice how it starts out in verse 4. We have confidence through Christ toward God. Through Christ. That means that Christ is the way. He is the one through whom this blessing comes. And towards God, this is the picture of coming to the face of God. And throughout this text, we're going to be seeing comparisons to Moses and his interactions with God. And one of the interesting things about this is that Moses supposedly was able to talk face to face with God as with a friend. But then later in that chapter, it distinguishes this and says that no one can actually see the face of God and live. No sinner can actually see the face of God and live. And so when it says that Moses was able to go and see God face to face, it means he was able to talk to him directly, not through visions or dreams or any other thing. And yet there was still a way that God was veiling himself, or he would show himself in a cloud and not reveal all of himself. And then when Moses asked to see God in his face, for God to reveal himself to him, God says, well, I will listen to your request, but because you can't look at me or you will die, I will set you in the cleft of a rock. And when I pass by, I will cover you with my hand and have my back turned to you so that you don't see my face. Because if Moses, a sinner, were to look directly at the face of God, he would die. And that's true for all of us. And that's why this is such an amazing thing that we, sinners, can have confidence, not even to be afraid or to waver. We can have confidence through Christ to the face of God. Isn't that amazing? What Christ has provided for us? In Hebrews 10, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelled, and all the sinners had to be on the other side of it. But through the blood of Christ, he opened that curtain that we might, with confidence, enter into God's presence. Compare the fruit of this with what is being offered by these other teachers. I mean, this dramatic picture that we sinners can move past the greatest problem that we've ever faced, separation with God. And the wrath of God that was coming upon us. But through Christ, this message that Paul and his helpers had preached, through Christ and the gospel, we can have confidence to the face of God and enter into his presence. And Paul says that he has not only been given confidence, but competence or sufficiency. He's been made sufficient to be a minister of a new covenant. He not only was given this blessing for himself, but he was actually given responsibility to minister it to other people, an even further blessing of this, and all of this coming from God. So who is sufficient? The answer we see from Scripture is that no one, no man on his own is sufficient to go before God or to be a minister, to have any standing before God. But the one who has received from God this gracious gift through Jesus, this reconciliation, that one is sufficient. And the rest of this text comes into this distinction of two different ministries, letter and spirit. He says he was made sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. So we have letter and spirit. And he says that the Spirit is the new covenant. And so we are to think that the letter then is of the old covenant. In other words, the letter of the law. Have you ever heard that phrase? The letter of the law? And now we have the letter of the law and the spirit, we could say, of the law, right? What's the difference between those? Following one outwardly and one actually getting it in your heart, in your spirit. Being in sync with the law in just appearances or actually in your very core. And this idea of letter, another way of thinking about this is the law put into writing by the legislator. And so when we think the letter or the letter of the law, we should be thinking the law that the legislator, God, has put in place. So Paul is contrasting these two things here. He also does this in a couple of other places. One of them is in Romans 2:29. He says there, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so Paul is contrasting those who would claim to follow the law and the letter of the law, and they might even enforce it strictly, think the Pharisees, and those who actually are following it in their heart. Think then of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, that they were claiming to follow the letter of the law, that they were following it better than anybody else. And yet Jesus exposed them and showed that they really had cruel, unbelieving hearts. That while they claimed to follow the law, they did not follow the heart of it, the spirit of it. Jesus said that the whole law could be summarized in love God and love your neighbor, right? And they were being unloving, even as they tried to follow these laws. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, all clean and tidy, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were spiritually dead, even though they claimed to be following the letter of the law. And now Paul contrasts that with the ministry of the Spirit. And he says this is a new covenant. And if we were to remember back to verse 3, when Paul talks about this, the Corinthian people being this recommendation letter that was written on human hearts, we can think back also with this new covenant language to the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament, as in Jeremiah 31. Where it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember them their sin no more. This new heart that is being placed inside people, where they know God and they follow Him, every one of them personally knows Him, is inseparably tied to this forgiveness of sins that God provides. And when God forgives us, He gives a new heart. Puts that inside of our chest, and He writes on our hearts, and we know Him. In 2 Corinthians 3:3 again, then, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And now He continues the contrast. He says, the letter which kills. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The letter which kills, or the ministry of death, he says. Now, this is carved in letters on stone. Stone is dead, isn't it? Lifeless. And this is then being contrasted with these human hearts of flesh that God is writing on. These are alive. And immediately what we're supposed to think is that this is a vast improvement. Going from dead stone tablets to living human hearts. There's an improvement. There was glory in the first. There's more in the new. And it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. If you go back and read of the accounts of Moses meeting with God, he would go and meet with God, and God would be veiled in this cloud, and he'd be revealing himself in fire. But it was hazy, and like I said before, he wasn't revealing his face totally clearly to Moses. And yet, even in this, in all the thundering and lightning and fire and smoke that was going on this mountain, there was still glory. Because God was revealing himself to Moses. He was telling about his holy character that came out in his holy law, his perfect law. And as Moses was in the presence of God, hearing about God's perfect will for our lives, he would come down glowing. His face would be so bright that the people were terrified and they couldn't keep looking at him. And they had to turn away. And Moses even had to put a veil over his face. There was glory there. But there was even more with this new covenant. But why is Moses being brought up here? And why is he being associated with this ministry of death? You know, Moses is a representative of the law. If we could summarize all of the law and everybody who represents it, Moses is kind of the face of it. And so when we speak of Moses, we're summarizing this whole message of the law of God. Now, I think it would be a mistake to consider that the whole Old Testament is law, or is just a burden, or a ministry of death. In fact, 430 years before Moses, the gospel promise was given to Abraham. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now the things that we need to take from that is first that we're looking at Moses and the law. We're not saying that the gospel wasn't in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant, because 430 years before God gave Moses the law, he gave Abraham the promise. And Abraham and all of the others in the Old Testament who clung to God and his promise were saved. They were not, that is not what we're talking about with this ministry of death. The law was given for a different reason, different purpose, and a different result. The Abrahamic covenant was one of grace and promise. It was a one-way street from God to us. And the Mosaic covenant law had a different function. It was a two-way street. It was a two-way agreement where we were supposed to do our part. God would bless us if we obey his law. But guess what? We didn't, and we don't. And the law was given because of our transgression and our sins, it says. And the purpose of the law is to show us that we have strayed, that we are going against God, to convict us of our sins and to really drive us to call out to God and ask for mercy. It's meant to expose us and to point us to the Savior. It is not the Savior itself. So many people have tried to use the law to please God. And isn't it easy to fall into that trap? Because the law of God has glory, right? Moses' face shone because of it. The law wasn't the problem. It was true. It was right. It was good. It told us everything to do. And every one of those things was right and good. But because we can't fulfill the law, because we can't do it, it ends up being a ministry of death to us. It convicts us of our sin and shows us that we are under the wrath of God, and ultimately it leads us just to death and condemnation. We can't fulfill it on our own. And actually, that really was the point. Hebrews 7:19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect." It demanded what was perfect, right? But it made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And that better hope, then, is what Paul is talking about, this ministry of the Spirit, which he says gives life, or it results in the Spirit, and it results in life. He calls it the ministry of righteousness, as opposed to the ministry of condemnation. The law brought condemnation on us, and now this ministry of the Spirit is one of righteousness. Paul says in Romans 8, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." This ministry of righteousness is not righteousness from man, but from Christ and through Christ to us. You see, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us. We were lawbreakers and are lawbreakers, and we haven't kept it perfectly, and we can't, but Jesus kept it perfectly in our place. And when he died on the cross, he gave us his righteousness. And so this ministry that Paul is all about, that he proclaims and that is proclaimed to you today, is a ministry of righteousness, a ministry of righteousness given to you. And also, this is a ministry that is permanent. It says in verses 10 and 11, "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the law, has come to have no glory at all." And that's in comparison, really, to what comes next. "Because of the glory that surpasses it, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this new covenant. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." And that is good news for us, too, that this ministry of righteousness is a permanent one that we can trust in for all time. And so to tie this all back together, then, and to finish applying it to ourselves, we need to think about what this means for us and how this functions even yet today. The law and the gospel should never be mingled or confused. Do you see how they're two separate, distinct things? One of death, one of life, one of condemnation, one of righteousness. These are different things that God uses. They function different ways. We must never then think that through the law we are able to please God, for we can't keep the law. Yes, the law still serves a purpose for us. It shows us our guilt, our brokenness, our need of a Savior. It is meant to drive us to our Savior Jesus and the cross and cry out for help. We must also never make the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit, something that we must earn, right? Something that we must do ourselves. For it does not come from us, Paul says. But it comes as a gracious gift and work of God. And he freely offers it to us. And by it, he makes us sufficient in all things. We have everything that we need through Christ. Everything we need to be confident to go before God, to be free from condemnation, and to go before God with confidence and peace and not fear at all. Let us pray. Lord, we understand the things of the law, the things of this world, so much better than we understand the things of the Spirit. We don't understand grace. It doesn't make sense to us. We always think there's strings attached. We always think that it's all about us and what we can do. But Lord, I pray that we would be reminded each and every day, and even now in this moment, that anything that we have that is good, that makes us sufficient, does not come from us, for it cannot. We are lawbreakers. But that through Christ and his ministry, through the proclamation of this good news of Jesus, we are made sufficient. And this is all your work. We thank you, Lord. And I pray that we would trust in you and not in ourselves. That we would cling to your gospel, recognizing that we have been exposed for our weakness and sin and our guilt and shame. Lord, that we might continue to find hope and peace in Jesus, that we might remain in this confidence to come before you at peace with you. In Jesus' name, amen.